Good morning. If Happy Mother's Day. For those of you who are mothers, we have flowers on the back table. Please take a flower or two. It's a pleasure to honor you and to thank you for your hard work. It is a lot of hard work. And if I think all the kids now are gone down for Sunday school, so that's good. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 15, if you'd like to turn there. As you do so, let me reiterate that it is good to celebrate mothers. It is good to have an event like Mother's Day. Although, it is certainly hard for some. Some people are remembering that their mothers are no longer with them. And some people wish that they could be mothers, but are not. We pray for you and honor you as well. But even though it's difficult, it is still important to set aside time to talk about the value of being a mother. It sits well within the biblical worldview in which everyone is commanded to honor their father and mother. Even if you may feel like your own particular mother was less than honorable, you're commanded to honor father and mother. One of the reasons that mothers must be honored is because the work is so difficult and so challenging. At least that's the way it appears to me as I look on as a spectator at our house. It doesn't look like an easy job. I don't think I could do it. The way that I notice my wife, Anna, approaches our kids is just completely different. The other day, it wasn't that long ago, that our middle one, Bonnie, was throwing up in the middle of the night. And I thought, well, it's probably good for her to get it out of her system. But for with Anna, it seemed like she was in much more pain than my daughter was. There was such empathy with our child. And still, I feel badly for my wife whenever our kids are sick. I feel worse for her than I do for her own children. Because I can see the burden that she bears on her own shoulders. And yet our kids are pretty healthy. Praise the Lord for that. It's just a normal sickness that kids have to go through. Some of you may know that on our prayer request list, we're praying for my cousin whose little boy has leukemia. So it's kind of in and out of the hospital getting treatments. I can hardly imagine what it would be to be like in a situation where my own little kid has leukemia or cancer. But people all around the world, sadly, have had to suffer as they watch their kids go through terrible illnesses and sicknesses. And this has been happening for thousands of years, the heartbreaking situation of mothers who have to watch their children go through horrible sicknesses. Imagine with me that you are a mother living around 2,000 years ago in a territory just north of Israel in the region which is called Tyre and Sidon, coastal cities right off the Mediterranean. And your daughter is sick. And not just like a little bit sick like the sniffles or a fever. She's terribly sick. And it's not just a sickness that affects her body, it's a sickness that affects her mind. To where she gets these episodes, and your little girl acts in ways completely contrary to the way that she normally acts. And she starts to have almost suicidal behavior. Doing things maybe like throwing herself into a fire, or jumping into the water without being able to swim. Imagine what that would feel like as a mother to watch this affliction on your daughter. When these episodes come upon you, or come upon your daughter gets unbelievable strength. And you know, where does this power come from? And you try to pin her down, you can hardly even keep her down, can keep her safe. You know, because other people have had a situation like this, you know there's only one explanation for what's going on. And it's not a medical explanation. You know that your daughter is demon-possessed. If you were actually in this situation, you would almost lose your mind trying to care for your own little girl. What would that be like? You would probably talk to everybody you knew. Whatever potions there are that you could take, whatever concoctions or pills, you would try to get your daughter to take them. You would exhaust every possible solution in trying to cure your daughter. You've done this 2,000 years ago as your daughter is so sick, and nothing has worked. You talk to people and no one has a solution. Until one day, you hear about a man who had a case just like the case that your little girl has, only it was much more severe. His was so bad that he ended up not even being able to wear clothes. He lived in a cemetery. And nobody, even when they put iron shackles on him, he was able to break it apart. And you hear, wonder of wonders, that this man now is completely restored. A full recovery. And you hear, as you hear rumor about this guy who was once demon-possessed, you lean in closer and you say, well, what happened? And eventually you hear the story of how this man, who was possessed by many demons, perhaps even thousands of them, the thing that changed his life was that a man named Jesus, a prophet from Galilee, a Jewish teacher, had, for some inexplicable reason, come into the area of the Gentiles, ran into him, and just with a word, solved his problem. What would you do if you heard that story? You just imagine, you pack up your stuff, you kiss your daughter goodbye, and with much difficulty, you leave her into the care of someone else, and you set out. Because you have to find this Jesus. You have to. There's no other option. You set out. He's your only hope. You eventually track this Jesus down as you interview person after person and find the little area that he's staying in. He is coming close to your area. You see him from a distance, and immediately, somehow, you just know this is him. This is Jesus that they've been talking about. And at this point, you don't care what other people think. Your emotions take over when you see the only hope for your little girl. And you yell out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David! My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Now, if you hadn't noticed, we're now in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15, and that was verse 22. And you'll notice that I added a little bit of conjecture as I told that story about, the Bible doesn't give us all those details, but the woman, who is just simply known as the Canaanite woman, comes and talks to Jesus. Clearly she has some background information. She has some prior knowledge of the situation. She's talked to people. She's investigated her sources. She already knows who Jesus is when she approaches him. And she has set out on a journey to find him. And we know the man who was demon-possessed went around telling everyone in the region of the Decapolis about who Jesus was in his story. So I think the scenario I presented to you is at least very plausible. But what we do know for sure is that she yells out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." Let's look at that expression a little bit more. She does cry out for mercy. But her exact words are, have mercy on me. On me. If this strikes you as strange, that she says this instead of, have mercy on my daughter, well then, you don't know what it's like to be a parent, or you're probably not a mother. She so identifies with the affliction of her daughter. Have mercy on me. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But her cry not only asks for help, it also reveals who she views this prophet to be. The word Lord could simply be a polite term of address. Sometimes it's used that way in the Bible, just like, sir. I think she means something more than that, though. The whole expression, have mercy on me, O Lord, echoes an expression that we find over and over again in the Old Testament, particularly in the Psalms. So, for example, we read things like Psalm 6:2, have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am weak. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are troubled. Psalm 9:13, have mercy on me, O Lord, consider my trouble from those who hate me, you who lift me up from the gates of death. Psalm 27, verse 7, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. Or Psalm 30, verse 10, hear, O Lord, and have mercy on me, O Lord, be my helper. And the list goes on and on. In all those cases, Lord is not just sir. Lord is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It is the true and living God. In all these instances, the Lord is the true God. And she reflects the weightiness of that term. In fact, she says the word Lord four times. Just about every time she speaks, she says Lord. And she even says it as she lies prostrate in worship. So there you are, you're calling upon this man. You've never met him before, but you realize here that he is your only hope. And you've heard such things about him that you call him the Lord. And then you call him the Son of David. This, of course, means much more than you realize that his descent, his lineage, comes from David. The Son of David is a way of talking about the Messiah, the one, the chosen king that would come from David's line to rule over the whole nation. It doesn't seem like you're a part of Israel or that you're all that familiar with Israel's practices, but you know, somehow, your problem has given you such insight as to who Jesus is that even when hardly anyone else gets it, you know that he is the Lord, the Son of David. It's just in the next chapter, Matthew chapter 16, the Lord Jesus will talk to the disciples and he'll say, who do people say that I am? And they'll say, well, you know, some say that you are Elijah and some say John the Baptist. Or some people say that you're a prophet. And the Lord Jesus, as he walks around, doesn't introduce himself to everyone he meets as the Messiah. In fact, when Peter says, you are the Christ, Jesus says, flesh and blood does not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. But before they get it, this woman gets it. You are the Son of David. And then she falls down and, she will eventually worship him as the great king, the one in whom is divine authority. You are not addressing a mere prophet, but the one who has God's power, the one who is God himself. So you shout out, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. You've come all this way, and he is your only hope. And you look expectantly at him. And how does he respond? nothing. He doesn't say anything. Your pleas for mercy are met with silence. And your heart sinks. Jesus' silence has become awkward, so you start to panic. And so you shout out again and again, "Have mercy on me! Have mercy on me!" Then you see one of the disciples come in, come closer. And they lean into Jesus. And you can hear what they say. You can overhear their words. "Send her away. She's a nuisance. She keeps crying out for us. Just get rid of her. We've got other things to do." You can see how you're perceived by the looks on everyone's faces. But then this Jesus opens his mouth and you hang on his every word. He says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." And again, your heart sinks. This is your worst fear. This is what you were afraid of. You know who you are, and the old division between Jew and Gentile. You know that you are not an Israelite, and that this man is a Jewish prophet come for his own nation. He only specializes in the people of Israel. Now, whereas Mark just calls her a Syrophoenician, Matthew brings this out more specifically by calling her a Canaanite. You might think, what happens in your mind when you hear the word Canaanite? Well, if you're familiar with the Bible, like Matthew's readers are, you go back to all these famous old stories in the Old Testament. The Canaanites are the archetypal enemy of the Israelites. They're the stereotypical bad guys, like the Perizzites and the Jebusites and the Hittites, the people that Israel is always fighting. Matthew has told you that she comes from Tyre and Sidon. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, Tyre and Sidon get some of the worst rebukes in the prophetic literature. In fact, even Tyre, for some of the people who like strange Bible prophecy, we're told in places like Ezekiel that Satan himself lives as the ruler of Tyre. These are the bad guys in the Bible story. He hasn't come for you. But you begin to think, yes, the lines have been drawn, and she is Jesus' enemy. And he only came for Israel. But then you think, how can that be? Earlier, you know that he has come across the Sea of Galilee. What's he doing in this area anyway, if all he cares about are the people of Israel? Why is he here anyway? And why has he come to this area earlier to heal another demon-possessed man and specifically told him to go and tell everyone that you see about what the Lord has done for you? No, it can't be that Jesus is only interested in his own people. Then he speaks again. Well, actually, the woman in between comes and she falls down in a posture of worship. And again, she says, "Lord, help me." And if we hadn't caught the significance of the word Lord before, the fact that she is bowing down in worship and calling him Lord would call back passages like Matthew 4:4. Matthew chapter 4, a few verses later, where the Lord Jesus says to Satan, "Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall bow down and worship for the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And here she is doing it to Jesus. But then he speaks again and says, it is not good to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. Now, normally that would sting. It is not good to take the children's bread and give it to dogs. No one likes to be called a dog. Now, no matter any way you slice this, this is not a compliment. Now, it's not quite like a dog, like we would call somebody a dog today. It may be interesting to know, if you like this sort of thing, that the Greek is a diminutive. That means it's like when we put the word, the letters I-E after a word. So not just like a dog, but a doggy. Like a puppy. So the idea is that it's not good if you're sitting at a dinner table and you've got this great feast prepared. It's not good to take the stuff from the table and give it to your pets. First, this might seem like he's saying no. But notice very carefully that Jesus has not said no. His disciples have said, just send her away. But Jesus' answer so far has been nothing. To state why he did come, but that doesn't mean that he can't do this miracle. And then he's given this strange mini parable of eating food. He hasn't told you no yet. Hope remains. Thoughts race across your mind as you reflect on what he said. You realize that in the story, you are represented by the puppy or the dog, and that Israel is like a child sitting at the master's table, and that God has he has presented this huge feast for the people of Israel. For those familiar with the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'll remember that the summary message of Jesus' preaching, like in Mark 1, 14 to 15, is repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is often seen as like a great feast. People in the first century often talk about it as a feast. The Lord Jesus uses a lot of parables in which the kingdom of God is like a big feast put on for his kid getting married. And it goes all the way back to the Old Testament in passages like Isaiah. Jesus' proclamation that the kingdom of God was at hand was like saying, dinner is served, come and get it. Everything has been made ready. The blessings of the kingdom age, sight to the blind, healing for the lame, food for the hungry, freedom for the demon-possessed. These are like succulent delicacies for those chosen to come to the feast. This prediction, as you understand it, is primarily for Israel. He has not come for you or your people, or so you think. And so he has said. But then as you reflect on this, you think very carefully about his wording. It is not good to take the kingdom blessings from Israel and give them to Gentiles. But then you start to think, is this really an accurate picture? Is it really the case that there's only enough for each invited guest to have his or her portion? And if somebody brings a friend, somebody else has to go without? Is it like Jesus is only allowed to do 10 miracles a month? And you're taking somebody else's miracle by asking for this? Or is there enough with more to spare? Well, that's got to be the case. There are so many miracles. Jesus' power is such that there's miracles so much that it's like the food is just falling over the table. In fact, compared to the greatness of what Jesus can do, compared to the real greatness of the actual coming kingdom, what you're asking for is not even like a main dish. It's just like a scrap. This is nothing for Jesus, the Lord, the Son of David, to accomplish. Aha, you have it. And so you respond back, yes, Lord, Yet even the little dogs eat the crumbs which fall from their Lord's table. Notice that in a lot of our translations it has masters, but it's the same word for lords, and I think there's a significance of the repetition of the word Lord. Your view of Jesus and his work is so great that you know that your request, as important as it is for you, is trivial for him. He doesn't need to go out of his way. In other words, what you're saying, you're not suggesting that he needs to take a break from his ministry. Stop what you're doing, cancel your plans, and come all the way to my house and heal my daughter. Listen, just say the word. He does not need to go out of his way. You look with eager expectation at this Jesus, holding your breath in the excruciating excitement for what he's going to say next. And he looks at you and he says, "Oh woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire." You exhale a sigh of relief, and I'm sure the tears fill your eyes. You got what you came for. Mark's version, if you're interested, tells us in 7:30 that when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. There is so much that can be learned from the story of the Canaanite woman. She receives this incredible praise of having great faith. Earlier, in fact, just the previous chapter, there's the account of Peter walking on the water. Remember that story? And Peter yells out something very similar to the woman, and he says, "Oh Lord, save me." And there, Peter says to him, "Why are you fearful, O you of little faith? O you of little faith." And in the next chapter, we have this woman, this Gentile mother, who, as a mother, seeking the benefit of her child, the salvation of her child, is presented to us in the Bible as an example of great faith. There's a lot that can be learned from mothers and the tenacity of their faith, specifically this mother. What makes her faith so great, though, that upholds her as an example for all believers to follow instead of Peter? I mean, that's the idea when you put these two back to back. Don't be like Peter. Be like the Canaanite woman. Well, she has great faith because she believes that Jesus can so easily do this miracle. She knows that Jesus doesn't need to, like, do a dance or do some sort of formula. For him, it's just, this is something easy. It's just scraps. In fact, the only other person who is given the commendation of great faith is the centurion, who also comes to Jesus, this is in Matthew chapter 8, to heal his son. And just like her, she believes that Jesus can heal with just a word. She hasn't brought her daughter to Jesus. A second reason she receives the praise of having great faith is because she sees who Jesus really is, even when that wasn't common knowledge. She knows that he is the Lord, the Son of David. She, in the parable that Jesus has painted, she says, "You know what? I am like that dog. And you are the master. You are the Lord." In that case, she's like us. She's a good example for us. Wherever our situation, whatever our background, by birth, by our inherited nature, we are born as God's enemies. Outside of his promises. One of the incredible things of the New Testament, both Jew and Gentile, born far from God because of our sin. We need something that only Jesus can offer. He's the only one who can give us eternal life. Because of our sin, we deserve His judgment and His punishment. And Jesus is the only one who can give it, and we don't deserve it. We need to be like this woman and say, in this situation, I don't have anything to commend myself to you. I don't have anything that I can say to convince you. What I'm asking for is mercy. And I have the faith that you will give it to me. Thirdly, her faith is great because it is persistent. Like Jacob, she wrestled with God and refused to let go until God blessed her. It's that tenacity, that persistence, that's the main thing that's highlighted here. We read in the book of Hebrews, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he or she that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. She is not willing to interpret the evidence that God has closed the door. As such, she's a sharp rebuke to most of us. I don't know, Lord, I've been praying about this for like a week. It hasn't happened. Looks like you're just saying no. Move on. We have the attitude of this woman where she says, I've grabbed on and I won't let go. You're my only hope, and I'm not going to take no for an answer. We need to have a tough, tenacious faith. This story so clearly teaches that when the going gets tough, the tough go get Jesus. This woman's faith, though, lastly, as I close, is also a rebuke to the disciples in our story. There's one other thing that she knows. She has such great faith that she somehow, even though she's never met Jesus, even though she's a Canaanite for crying out loud, she somehow is able to perceive something about Jesus that the disciples still don't get. She knows that the answer can't be, send her away. She knows that though she's a Canaanite, that will not disqualify her, even though that's what the disciples think. Jesus has come to be a Savior for all. In another sheep illustration in John 10, the Lord Jesus says, all who come to me, I will in no wise cast out. He never sends people away who come to him. He receives anyone and everyone who comes to him in faith. And as such, she's a rebuke to the disciples, and so often she's a rebuke to us. May we be people who are less like the disciples, more like this Canaanite woman. She has great faith because she believes Jesus really is a great Savior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and for this incredible story. It's a short little story, but to imagine what it must have been like to have been this woman, there is much that we can learn from her example. She rightly takes her place as a sinner. And we take, in all humility, we take that place as well. We deserve your punishment, your judgment. And one of the incredible things about this woman is that she's able to perceive so much about Jesus with so little information. But as we look back, how easy it is for us, as we imagine the Lord Jesus nailed on the cross, arms extended wide, to know the truth that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There are so many incredible things that this woman perceived about the Lord Jesus. And because she knew who Jesus was, she pursued him. She hounded him. Because she knew, Even when he strangely, it's a strange passage to interpret, but even though he strangely gives the impression that he's not going to heal her, she refuses to give up. May we be more like that. And we thank you, Lord, for the people who have not given up on us. We thank you for the mothers in this room. We thank you for the examples in our life of people who have genuinely cared for us as we struggle and go through our own difficulties. People that we can so easily ignore or take for granted. And forgive us, O Lord, for ever taking you for granted and your great patience and mercy toward us. And we cry out like that woman, O Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.